going to be a good day today. Anybody get hit with that crazy hail last night? Oh, my goodness. Yeah, it was. It was pretty wild. I was praying, Lord, please let our roof not fall in, because it sounded that way. And meanwhile, Kristen was praying, Lord, thank you that we have a strong and sturdy roof to keep us safe here. Good to have you here today. Right after the sermon, before the last song, we'll have our baptism service. So looking forward to that. Before I jump into that, though, last night we had an ordination service. It's been a busy weekend here. Could you put up that picture there? Who's back there? Jason. So Darren Greer was ordained last night. The Northwest Baptist Association had time to pull together an ordination council. We examined him. It sounds very unpleasant. I told him I was bringing my sharp tools and my heat lamp. I was checking that out, making sure that was warm enough. But we put him through the rigmarole. We questioned him about his testimony. We questioned him about his call to ministry. We questioned him about his doctrine, including superlapsarianism versus infralapsarianism. Just look it up. It'll have fun. Darren certainly is called by God to be ministering in this area. He's been here for some over 25 years, something like that. And he has been ministering faithfully the gospel wherever God has called him to minister. Sometimes that's been in the capacity as a pastor, and other times it's been the capacity as a director of missions. Now it's in the capacity of a church planter catalyst. So Darren is charged with the heavy task of helping church planters plant churches, which is no easy job. Certainly based on that, we ordained him last night. Now, ordination, for those of you who don't know, it is not us saying that, yes, now, from this moment forward, you are called to the gospel ministry because we have decided so. No, it is a recognition of the gospel ministry's calling in someone's life. And so as we told Darren last night, which is why he's not here today, because he already came to church once, you don't have to come twice. We told him last night that, we're not declaring you ordained. We are recognizing your ordination because from the foundation of the world, God chose him for the gospel ministry. And so that's what that was. If you have questions on what ordination is, it is a recognition of God's calling on someone's life for the gospel ministry. Now, all of us have the gospel ministry calling in our life, but there are certain people God chooses for lifelong vocational. You're in this till you die, sort of thing. And so we prayed that over Darren. If you don't know, Darren's territory, there's only two now, so it's basically half of Michigan. But he's technically the church planter catalyst of Region 1, which is basically from here up and all of the UP. So it's a pretty big chunk of real estate. I took the liberty of not praying that God would expand his territory last night, because that poor guy spends a ton of time driving. It's incredible how much, mileage he puts on there. But anyways, when you see him next week, that happens. So there's a lot going on at the Orchard Church. Really excited to be able to do that. Very excited for a baptism this morning. Super excited. Baptisms are phenomenal. We'll talk about that more as we finish this sermon and move into the baptism service. But if you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 2. B. I know, but that's just where the paragraph break is. Or not to be. Thank you for whoever made that joke. Big Shakespearean fans that you all are, I know. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, B. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles around you. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those red Bibles home with you. Put your name in it, read it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Let's pray. Father, as we close out this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he wrote to even a broader audience, I pray that we continue to be a church that seeks your face. Lord, this is a busy weekend, but a good one in the face of an ordination where we are recognizing the work that you have done and continue to do in our brother's life. This is a busy but a good week, Lord, as we celebrate believers' baptism, where men and women are coming to say, yes, I belong to Jesus, he belongs to me. I have been transformed by him. I identify with him. I declare that I am his. Lord, as so many of us are here and we come and we've had busy weeks, good weeks, bad weeks, quiet our hearts. Help us to hear your word. May it transform us and change us. And especially with a word like this today, which is so specific to each person and each individual, I pray that however you call us to apply it, we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. A number of years ago, I was in a church, and the church was very much like this church just a few years ago. About half of you will remember this. Half of you weren't there. And the half of you that weren't there, praise God for it. I mean, I'm serious. Praise God for it. But we were a big church, and we met in a high school gym, and we had to do setup and tear down every week. It's grueling. It's tiring. Those of you who remember it, you're glad that we're not doing it anymore, because you would wake up at 6 a.m. and you'd go in and you'd start. You wouldn't wake up at 6 a.m. You'd get there at 6 a.m. and you'd start putting out mats and chairs and stage sections and cords and cables, and you spend all this time setting up. And then you have hour service, and then you spend all this time tearing down. You spent twice as much time setting up and tearing down than you actually did with the church service. I'm not saying that it wasn't worth it. It was. But it was a lot of work. And in the church I was in, we'd been doing that for about 7 years at this point, and we were tired, just like we were tired as a church. And so as we were there, I was in leadership there, so I take ownership for this story. I take some responsibility here too. So as we were going through this tiring, all of a sudden we found a big chunk of property, and this is an urban setting, this is in the city, so we found a big chunk of property that came on the market for sale, and we talked about it, we prayed about it, we asked the congregation about it, and we voted about it, and we decided to buy this big chunk of property. It's fantastic. It was like right. It was just a few miles away from where we were meeting, right near the city. It was in an unincorporated part of the city, so it was county land, so it didn't have to have all that red tape stuff. I mean, it was great. I mean, the excitement level was huge. What a blessing this is. As we were making plans, we thought within three years, we're not going to be having to do this anymore. At the Sunday after we bought the property, we're in there in the early morning. Hey, you know, guys coming in there. We're rolling out the mats. We're doing all that stuff. And they're saying, guys, there's just 156 more. We're only going to have to do this 156 more times. That's it. And then we're going to be done. Woo-hoo! I mean, we're excited. And so here we are, and we've got schematics built up, architectural plans. There's like a youth room. I was a youth pastor. We got a youth room. We're like, oh, this is so cool. This is great. You know, there is something about architectural plans. And they roll those out. They're like, do you have a bigger table? And you're like, this is a huge table. We need a bigger table. Yes. And they roll them out, and you're like, yeah, this is so cool. We're excited. We went and got a conditional use permit from the county to begin construction. It was so great. It's fantastic. Giving was up. Excitement was up, church attendance was up, things were fantastic, and then 2008 hit. Yeah, I don't even have to explain to 2008. Everyone's like, oh man, yeah, 2008 when the stock market crashed, 2008 when a lot of you lost jobs, all of us lost money, big time. And then suddenly giving went down, obviously. Strangely enough, we had other things going on, and so some attendance was leaving, which would also make giving go down further. And as we were struggling through that, we were trying everything. We had taken out a loan on the property, and so we were trying to do everything we could to service that loan. It wasn't a problem before, but now it was becoming a problem, so staff members took pay cuts several times. We had to lay off staff. We were starting to cut costs on everything that we could possibly find. Suddenly, we found ourselves focusing on trying to raise more money and get more people to be back at the church so that giving would be back up so that we could service this loan for this property that we had. And by the way, I failed to mention the property was mountainous, so it was basically a big mountain range. Now, it could be graded and for, you know, more millions of dollars, and then built upon and everything, but you couldn't use it for anything. I mean, I parked there and hiked up it a few times, but you couldn't have like a picnic out there. You couldn't pitch a tent on there because there was not a single area of flat ground. All right, you could pitch a tent. You couldn't see, yeah, there's no flat ground. It's essentially worthless until it was anything was done with it. And we had this loan, and we're spending money every single month trying to make this loan for property that we don't even have. And now it's hurting our individuals. It's hurting our staff. It's hurting everybody. What was once seen as a huge blessing was now a curse. And we found ourselves so spending so much time and our energy and our focus on just trying to get out of that ditch. We'd fallen into the pit. We'd fallen into the trap of material gain. We'd fallen into the trap of financial gain, of materialism. We didn't even know it. We thought it was a blessing. It wasn't. It turned into a curse. Now, it's easy for us to, and like I said at the beginning of this, I'm trying to be very careful. I take ownership of this because I was in leadership. And it's easy for us to look at other churches that this happens to and go, yeah, that was foolish, that's a dumb mistake. But we do the same thing in our own lives. We all have. Whatever the pursuit is, whether it is a house, a job, that we sacrifice other things for so that we can get more money, whether it is your financial retirement plan or your investments or your hobbies. You don't think people spend way too much money on their hobbies at the detriment of other things? Absolutely. And we fall into this trap of material gain, of materialism. How in the world can we avoid that? How can we avoid the trap of material gain? Because it is a trap. It says your life will be better if you just have this thing. Your life will be better if you just do this. Come on, come on, come on. Your life will be better. And of course, and we all think that. You think that right now. I bet you half of you thought that this week. If I just had this X amount of more money, my life would be better. Right? How? And the truth is you get to that point and it doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't. It didn't for our church. It doesn't. Hasn't for my personal life. It doesn't for you. How can we avoid falling into that trap of materialism, of financial wealth, of material gain? Paul, interestingly enough, he concludes this open letter to Timothy. And I say it's an open letter. I keep saying that because it is addressed to Timothy. It is to Timothy, but it's an open letter because all throughout it, he is addressing other situations and other individuals. Paul meant for others to read this beyond Timothy. And the only analogy we have of that this in our modern day is an open letter. So I call it an open letter. I think it works well. Paul addresses to Timothy about some of these issues. He essentially closes with this issue of the trap of materialism, the trap of material gain. But he starts it off and he tells Timothy to teach and encourage good doctrine because people will abandon it and really bad things will happen. Read with me chapter 6, verse 2b. Teach and encourage these things. If anyone teaches other doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but has a sick interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. But godliness with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. So he starts this off, and he's talking about these false teachers and these people who are promoting godliness in a false facade. He says they are abandoning the doctrine, the true gospel. Doctrine just basically means teaching, you know, sound teaching, right beliefs. You know, Jesus is fully God, fully man. Jesus came and gave his life for us and rose again. If you put your trust in him, you can have eternal life. That's sound teaching. They're abandoning these things and they're teaching other things. They're conceited. They're understanding nothing. They have a sick interest in disputes. Yes, Paul says you there is a sickness when you have a desire to argue. Yes, I know. I've had that sometimes. Yes, I know. Some of you have had that sometimes. There's a sickness in that. He says they argue over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions. But it keeps, I mean, all you see is a spiral here. He's like, you abandon sound teaching. It gets grosser and grosser and grosser until you get to the bottom of the barrel, the bottom of the slush pile of sludge. And what does it happen? These people, they imagine that godliness, in verse 5, godliness is a way to material gain. And he's saying it's not. He's saying people are thinking that faith in Jesus Christ, that the gospel, that Christianity is a way that you can have material gain. And he says it's not. It simply is not. God does not promise you that you will be rich in this life. He doesn't. He simply doesn't. And he says, you know what, though? If you have godliness with contentment, that is wonderful. He gives this little it's almost like a poem, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Contentment is reflecting God. I mean, it reflects God's glory. It says God is providing for me. But you know what? When I picture contentment, I picture peace, serenity, calm. That's God. Instead of this desire, I need to have this, I need to have that, I've got to snatch all this up. And he goes on and he comes back to this and he says in verse 9, those who want to be rich fall into temptation. A trap plunges people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for love of money is root of all kinds of evil. And when you crave it, you wander away from it, and you pierce yourself with many pain. It's a disease to love this money, to love this stuff, to love this financial gain. It really is. It pulls us away from all that is real and replaces it with a facade. Fair warning, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen this movie and want to see this movie, I'm about to spoil one of the biggest things in it. It's been out for a year, though, so go ahead and throw that up there. Frozen. Great movie. You seen it? Yeah, I have. 1 million times. I can sing you all the songs too, because that's pretty much all I listen to in the car with Marley now. You might judge me, but please don't. It's better than Barney and Elmo. So yes, I could sing all the songs for you. Seriously, I am about to spoil the whole story. So if you don't, you know, like, I don't leave or something, or, you know, close your eyes. Put your fingers in your ears. So, okay, so this movie Frozen, it's fantastic. By the way, we're not the greatest parents of the world, because, like, one day, after about the dozenth time that we watched it, I popped the DVD out, and I noticed it's, like, PG. And I'm like, PG? Man, our daughter's only two. If there's ever anyone, someone that shouldn't be able to watch a PG movie, it's a two-year-old. Oh, we failed. I lay my sins bare before you. Anyways, Frozen. So you have Princess Anna and you have Prince Hans here, right? And they started off early, and it's a typical Disney thing. They fall in love, and they sing, like, what I, in my humble but correct opinion, is the best song in the whole movie, not that other song. You know, the Let It Go one that you hear all the time. No, they sing this awesome duet. It's, like, fantastic. It's one of the best duets ever. And they're in love, and they care for each other, and you're like, oh my gosh, they love each other, oh, it's so good, it's wonderful. And so you're just like, yeah, Anna and Prince Hans, this is going to work out well. Here's a spoiler. As the story progresses, we find out that Prince Hans doesn't really love Anna. In her moment of need, he tells her, "Oh, Anna, if there really was someone who actually loved you," because he didn't. Then why did he go through all this? Why do they sing this song and this duet? Which, yes, I know the words. I could sing it for you right now. Both the male and female parts. I'm not going to. Why did he go through all of that? Well, it's because, as he tells her, there was no way he was going to have land of his own and power of his own, a kingdom of his own. And so he decided to try and win her over so that he could now have power and prestige and the kingdom. And so he was using her. He was trying to woo her in order to get power. Now, it's not true to say that he wasn't interested in her. Of course he was interested in her. He was interested in what she could give him, and that is land, a kingdom, power. He wasn't interested in her as a person at all. So here's my question for you. Hans, good guy, bad guy? Yeah, bad guy, morally atrocious guy. Why? Well, because this guy, he's a jerk. We all know people like this. I mean, you know, maybe not in like the princess prince sort of context, but you know, men who come in and they say wonderful things to women and they're just trying to get things out of them. They really are. And we don't have kids here, so we can say sex. Or you know, a woman has a house and the guy doesn't, and so he like worms his way into her heart so that he can have a home. We've all come across people like that, and it's terrible. Why? Because we can't say they're not interested in them, because they are. They're interested in physical pleasure. They're interested in monetary gain. They're interested in their house. They're interested in something. They're interested in what they can give them, not in the person themselves, and that's wrong. It's wrong. It's morally atrocious. He's a bad guy, which is horrible because it's like the best song in the whole movie. It's the same thing with Jesus. It's the same thing. You come to Jesus, you come to Christ. And if you're coming to Christ to get rich, if you're coming to him so that you can have money, if you're coming to him for material gain, so that you can fuel your materialism, it's morally atrocious. It's wrong. It can't happen. Jesus comes and he says, "I've given my life for you. Will you come and accept me and walk with me?" And we say, "Yes, Lord, I love you so much. I care for you, please. Can I have a Lamborghini too?" It's wrong. It's wrong. And that's why Paul says, he paints this picture. And he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Hans loved the power. He didn't love Anna. It's wrong. We sometimes, often, love the materialism, love the financial gain that we can get from Jesus instead of Jesus. That's wrong. How can we avoid that, though? How can we possibly avoid that? Because I just told you, here I was, and the story I told you about my church that I was at, I mean, that wasn't like some 18-syllable cults church group or some fringe denomination. That was a Southern Baptist church. And we fell into the pit, and when we realized we fell into the pit, we knew we fell into that trap. And you know what? We were stuck there. So it wasn't like, you know, a bunch of people going out, "Oh, let's get rid." It was people trying to make the best decisions they could, and yet even there we fell into the trap. How can we avoid falling into the trap of materialism? As we're about to see, Paul tells Timothy, you can avoid the trap of material gain, of materialism. You can avoid that trap by pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. Read with me. Read with me. He says, verse 11, "But you, man of God, run from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the faith. Take hold of eternal life that you were called to and have made a good confession about in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep the command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring about this in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. No one has seen or can see him. To him be honor and eternal might. Amen. He tells him, Timothy, run away from that thought. Run away from that thought every time it comes into your mind. If I follow Jesus, he should be giving me wealth. Yes, he will provide for your physical needs. Yes, he will. But he's saying, run from this idea that you're going to be wealthy. Run from this idea that you're going to have all this stuff. Run from that idea. And instead of focusing on that, no, pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells him open here, he says, to pursue all of these godly attributes, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight for the faith. He's talking about fighting this spiritual war against Satan who comes, and he will use everything he can to drag us away from the pursuit of Christ. He will use this false gospel, prosperity gospel, which, by the way, I spent, you know, this whole series lampooning all sorts of pastors and preachers out there in the public eye, so I'm not going to do that today. It's, you know, who am I? I'm just a little scrawny nothing, so I'm not going to change anything with that anyhow. But he says, fight it. Fight this prosperity gospel, this notion that says you come to Jesus for money. No, you don't. You come to Jesus for Jesus. You come to Jesus because he saves you from your sins, transforms your life, and gives you eternal life. That's why you come to him. Fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the lies. Fight the untruth. Fight these false desires. Run to Jesus Christ. Take hold of eternal life. Live life in the light of God. And then in this next section here in verse 13, he says, in the presence of God who gives life to all and of Christ Jesus, he charges him, keep this commandment until the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until Jesus comes again, pursue him. Pursue him until he comes again. And in verse 15, he says, God will... This is great because you read this, and if you're reading this very attentively, you're asking this question from verse 15 on, who is Paul talking about here? Because he's talking about Jesus Christ, but then in verse 15 he says, God will bring about this in his own time, Jesus returning again. And then he says, he is, and he has all this stuff that he says. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about God the Father? Is he talking about Jesus, God the Son? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit? I mean, he hasn't been brought up, but, you know, okay, let's throw him in there because we're good Trinitarians. Who's he talking about? Well, the answer is yes, he's talking about all three of them, I think. Paul does this all the time, and I love it, where he kind of waxes and wanes between this, and he blurs lines. Why? Because that's God. He's so other. Is he talking about Jesus here? Yes, he is. Is Jesus the blessed and only sovereign? Yes. Is he talking about God the Father here? Yes. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Yes. And this this poem, this proclamation that I read or tried to read passionately, it is beautiful. God is completely other. He is showing Timothy there is a difference between the material gain. It would have, for them, it would have been gold and silver and denarii or something like that. For us, it's like stacks and stacks of cash. He's trying to show there's a difference between that and who Christ is. Look at that. He dwells in unapproachable light. Go ahead, throw up this picture here. My son, Matthew, who's 5 months now. Oh, a sermon. Yay, everybody loves a sermon now. I'm not beyond using my children to make you love me. So Matthew there, he's a pretty attentive kid. And we love him. Not between the hours of midnight and 4 a.m, but other than that, we love him there too. But we care for him. He's very attentive, but you know, he's still a baby, right? So you plop down, like, you know, he's got a blanket there, and he's like, oh, blanket. You know, the pictures make him seem like he's way more expressive than he is. You just take like a billion pictures, and they're like, oh, he kind of smiled in that one. Post it on Facebook. Everyone's like, wow. you plop the blanket. He's like, oh, wow. You know, you plop a block in front of him, and he's like, oh, that's interesting. You know, you put the cat in front of him, and he's like, wah. You know, the cat's like, why are you doing this to me? And I'm like, knock it off. I'm feeding you. You put a wad of cash in front of him. We don't have wads of cash lying around the Norman household. But if you did, I mean, he'd be, oh, interesting, whatever. You put me in front of him. Okay, he lights up a little bit more. Not quite as much as if we put our daughter in front of him. Then he's like, oh, wow. And I'm like, hey, I'm your dad. but he's just kind of, he's a baby. He's a baby. And so you put things in front of him, and he's just like, and he does all that stuff. But here's the thing, right? Even on an overcast day, you can do this. And I do this because I'm dad, and dad doesn't really think about these things too much. So you take them, and you're inside, and you're like, well, I'm going to go get the mail with my son because, you know, I got to get the mail, and I got to watch the kids, so we'll just walk outside and get the mail. So you walk outside if it's sunny or whatever, and you walk out there, and you open the door, and I'm an adult. I don't think about these things, but you bring that infant into the outdoors, into the sunlight. And the reaction you get out of him, it's not, you know, not like with everything else. When you bring that infant out into the sunlight, it is just, and I'm like, are you going to blow up here? I mean, it is, right? It's intense. He's just, he can't handle it. It's too much for him. You get the biggest reaction out of the world from this little kid. Okay, take the picture down. They're not paying attention anymore. it's incredible. And we're just talking about the sunlight. It's the difference between our, you know, my kid's smart enough at this point to realize, these are okay. But his reaction to the sun, it's more than he can handle. It's so beyond him. Well, in the same way, that's the image Paul's given us here. He's saying you can have all this material stuff. You can have all this financial gain. You can have all the riches of the world. And yet, in comparison to Christ, the real Son, the light of the Son of God, pales in comparison. We pray and we ask and we say, you know, I want to get as close as possible to God. And we say, Lord, I want as much of you as I can take. And I know saying things like that like rubs you all the wrong way because you're like, well, God gives us everything and everything. But yes, that's true. But also we read this and it's like God is so beyond us. There is God's blessing and understanding his power and having a relationship with him. There's only so much my finite, limited human self can take. Because Paul gives us this. He says he is the blessed and only sovereign King of kings, Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality. He's the only one who can give you immortality. He holds it in his hand, dwelling in unapproachable light. It is so far beyond you. If you walked outside and the sun was out there, you can't stare in the sun for too long. And that's just the light of a star. That's not the light of Christ. No one has seen or can see him. To him be honor and eternal might. He is so far. His glory, in his absolute most glorious state, is more than we can handle. And we say, Lord God, give me as much of you as I can take. Give me that, Lord. Give me that. That's the image Paul has, is the difference between a kid, a toddler, and going, oh, here's a cat. And then walking out into light, whoa, this is so much greater than a cat. But it's even beyond that. How can we avoid falling into the trap of materialism? You can avoid falling into the trap of materialism by pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that every day. It's an everyday thing because it is so easy to forget the light of Christ. It's so easy to forget his glory. Even if you come to church every Sunday, and we remind you about it every Sunday, it's so easy to forget how glorious he is. I mean, it's such a simple thing to say, pursue Christ. Pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue him in prayer. Pursue him in the way you interact with your family members. Pursue him in your Bible reading. Pursue him in your fellowships, in your small groups, in your church. It's so easy to say that. It seems so simple, and yet it is so difficult because there's so much glittery gold that wants to break our attention away from him. And so finally, we see Paul had first talked to essentially church people about using the gospel for financial gain. And then he talked about the poor in verse 9. In his society, if you're not rich, you're poor. There's no middle class. So he talked about the poor. Those of you who want to be rich, you fall into temptation and trap. He shows us the glory of Christ in comparison to the riches of this world. And then he gives instruction to those who are rich. Read with me, verse 17. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come, so that they may take hold of life that is real. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent, empty speech and contradictions from the knowledge that falsely bears that name. By professing it, some people have deviated from the faith. Grace be with you all." Now, what does he say to the rich? Does he say, you know, get rid of everything, don't be rich, you're a terrible person for having money? No, he doesn't say that. What he says is, he says, don't be arrogant. And what does he say? He says, don't set your ultimate hope on these things. Your money, it's going to fade away. Your ultimate hope needs to be in Christ. He provides all things for us. Verse 18, he says, instruct the rich to do what is good. Be rich in good works. Be generous, willing to share. Because they're rich in this present age. He's saying, do good works. Use your money to glorify God so that in the age to come, you will have stored up treasures in heaven. When Jesus returns, he will see what you've done with the things he's given you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy the new heaven and the new earth. Use your riches in that way. Take hold of life that is real. I love that. Take hold of life that is real. He's saying, look, life in Christ is the real life. There's no real life apart from Christ. There's no life apart from Christ. Take hold of life that's real. Because there's a dichotomy that Paul sets up here. You can't set your ultimate love and your ultimate hope in both God and money. A man can't be devoted to two wives. I know the next movement in our culture, well, maybe the few down the way, but is moving towards polygamy. You know, want to push that idea, or polyamory, which polyamory is just wrong on so many levels, but polyamory is totally wrong because it like takes a Greek word and a Latin word and puts them together as if that somehow could be married into one word. That's wrong. That's just wrong. And the morality with it is, you know, you can't, because for thousands of years, the Christian church has called marriage holy matrimony, meaning holy means set apart. It means you have a man and a woman and they have a specific relationship that they have with no one else. It's an exclusive relationship that it goes far beyond the physical, although that's included, but it's this particular type of relationship, a depth of intimacy, a depth of knowledge of each other that no one else has. No one else has. You don't have that relationship with anyone else. Now, if you bring a third party into that, you can't have a relationship with both of them that nobody else has. You can't do it. Can't do it. Absolutely can't. You can't be a person who loves safety. So you can't be a person who loves comfort and safety, and also at the same time love being a UFC fighter. Right, in cage match and in the octagon. You can't do that, right? You can't say, oh, I like, you know, feeling good and being nice and not having any broken bones. You can't do it. And then I don't care how good you are. You're getting hurt if you're going on a UFC match or a boxing match or anything like that. You can't be a hand model. It's a real thing. Hand models. You can't be a hand model, and you get manicures so that for the toothpaste commercial or ad in the magazine, there's a nice hand there. My hands would be terrible for it. So hand models, there's people who keep their hands really nice, but you can't have a love to be a hand model and love also to be a roofer at the same time. Can't do it. In fact, when Kristen talks about her grandfather almost 9 out of 10 times, she always mentions how his hands were always, he was a roofer for life, his hands were always like covered in tar and always like dirty, because you can't do it. You can't be a roofer and also be a hand model. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. In the same regard, you cannot love Jesus and put your ultimate hope in Jesus, but also at the same time love money. And put your ultimate hope in money. And think that money is going to provide you to get you through the day. Can't do it. How can we avoid the trap of material gain? We can avoid the trap of material gain by focusing on Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's some objections here. You're like, wait, are you saying, Pastor, that all money is evil? Are you saying, Pastor, that we all need to become monks and shave our heads and give all our money to the church? Wink. And just live, take a vow of poverty and never have money again? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul's saying. What does Paul say to the rich? Does Paul say to the rich to do that? No, Paul doesn't say to the rich to do that. What does Paul tell the rich to do? He says in verse 17, instruct the rich, those who are rich in this present age, not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides with us with all things to enjoy. He's saying God provided them to be rich. God, for whatever reason, ordained for them to have those finances. So what's Paul saying? What is our proper view of wealth and money? We need to amp it down. We love God, we love Jesus, and we need to say, no, we don't love money, we don't find our ultimate hope in money. We find money is a tool to better glorify God. That's what money is, and it's a tool, and it's a useful tool. It's a good tool. We use it as a tool. We don't love it. We don't find our ultimate hope in it. We use it as a tool to glorify God. And Paul gives us plenty of instructions on how we can do that. And when we make that shift, it changes. It changes us. Because I know, half of us thought it this week. If only I had this more money, this much more money, my life would be better. If only I had this much more, my life would be better. If only I had this, then I could provide for my family in this way. I could pay these bills. I could pay off this debt. And we think that somehow money will provide for us a life, and yet it won't. It won't. It's not real life. It's a facade. God will provide for your needs. He will. Money won't provide for your eternal life. It won't provide you with your salvation. It won't help you through the dark days of depression. It won't help you with your struggles in your marriage and with your family. It won't help you. I know we try to. We go out shopping, spend all sorts of money, and for a second it feels good. But then you get home and you're like, I'm not even happy with this stuff. We don't love money. It's kind of like a husband. Imagine a husband who loves his truck more than he loves his wife. It's wrong. It's wrong. It happens. Husband treats the truck better than he treats his wife. It's wrong. It's wrong. Why? What in the world can the truck provide for him? What kind of relationship can he have with the truck? Don't answer that. Just don't think about it. Can't. You have a living, breathing human being here. Your spouse. It's totally wrong when and if a husband loves a truck more than a wife, more than a person, any person, pick a person. It's wrong. That's what we do with money, where we tend to love money more than Jesus. And we can't do it. We can't fall into that trap, church. You can avoid falling into the trap of materialism by pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you want? What kind of life do you want? What kind of life do you want to live here? You have a choice. You have two options. One option is you can spend it pursuing the one who is described as He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. No one has seen or can see Him. To Him be honor and eternal might. Amen. Or a stack of money that's going to burn up when King Jesus returns. That's the image He gives us. And as Paul told Timothy to tell others, I tell you now too. Take hold of life that is real. There is no life apart from Christ. Take hold of life that's real. Let me pray for you. Father, it is so interesting that Paul ends this letter talking about money. Talking about pursuing You instead of money. It's a danger, Lord, that we often feel and we often face and we come across all the time. And we fall into that trap all the time. We really do. I do. Father, I pray first for this congregation, for the Orchard Church, that, Lord, we don't fall into that trap. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And Lord, if we are in this building that we don't own, that we are leasing, and this is where You've called us, amen. If You call us somewhere else, amen. If You if You bless us with property, amen. Lord, whatever it is, help us to keep our eyes focused on You so that our focus in this church never becomes a building project. It never becomes facilities. It is always to glorify You and to lead others to know Jesus. Even if that means we're nomads for the rest of our time here on earth, Lord, may we glorify You. And for us as individuals, Lord, I know that this is this hits us in all different ways and convicts us in so many different ways. So I ask, oh Holy Spirit, come and change us and transform us. And the pull of money, the pull of finances, the pull of materialism is so hard, we cannot do it on our own. We can see it. We can see it for the ugliness that it is within us, and yet we can't change. So Lord, I ask that the Holy Spirit, however He is convicting this congregation, that Lord, the Holy Spirit will also empower. Holy Spirit, please empower this congregation to be transformed so that our ultimate hope, our ultimate love is You and not stuff. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.